Let us turn in the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 42 in our seventh study in the life of Joseph. And I want to take as our theme as we look at the whole chapter the words of Jacob, which I mentioned to the children, found in verse 36 at the end of the verse, where in his despair he cried out, "Everything is against me. Everything is against me." Have you ever felt like that? Your life seems to be a mess. You meet with one disappointment after another. Whatever you touch breaks. Nothing seems to be going right. Or perhaps it's not quite as extreme as that. Perhaps we just feel a bit Eeyore-ish, pessimistic, gloomy, waiting for the next blow to fall. And it's a miserable way to live. It drains us of our energy, robs us of our joy. It spoils our witness. Or perhaps we just say this occasionally in a moment of despair. One writer says, "The mercies of a lifetime are often ignored by us under the bitterness of a single trial." Everything is against me. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, everything is against you. Those words are absolutely and terrifyingly true. Everything is against you. Not only the bad things and the difficulties in your life, but the good things, the blessings, the things you enjoy and appreciate. All of those are adding to your guilt and to your responsibility. All of them are going down in God's record as blessings which you are taking, but you're not thanking God for them. You're not trusting Him for them. To be a non-Christian is to be in a truly appalling position, where God and all His gifts, instead of ministering to your everlasting blessing, are going down on the record against you. And it's only when we come to put our trust in Christ as our Savior and King that that equation changes. And how gloriously it changes. If you're a believer, it is never true, never, that everything is against you. Paul asks in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a rhetorical question. He means no one and nothing, ultimately. Nothing can be against you. But we say, what about the evidence of our eyes? What about our daily experience? When things seem to be against us, as they did for Jacob. I want us to analyze what is happening in the life of the man who first said these words. And to do so under three headings. First of all, what Jacob saw at the time. What Jacob saw at the time. And what he saw was grim and it was discouraging. He saw famine. We were told at the end of chapter 41 that there was famine in all the other lands. And we thought last week of the horror and the terror of famine. We tried to make it contemporary. We tried to see it in 21st century eyes, the ghastly reality of famine in many places, and this is what these people were facing. Canaan was no exception. The chosen family were not exempted from this famine. They were on the verge of starvation. We see that in verse 2. He said to his sons, "Go down and buy some grain for us so that we may live and not die." Here were people on the verge of death from starvation. That seems to be against you, doesn't it? And then we see that after 20 years, Jacob is still grieving over the loss of his favorite son. You remember some weeks ago we saw that he said at the time, chapter 37, verse 35, he refused to be comforted. He said, "In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And he hasn't changed in the intervening 20 years. The end of this chapter, verse 38, he talks about his gray head going down to the grave in sorrow. That's what he said 20 years earlier. He's still saying it. He's a bereaved, mourning man. Sorrow has been eating away at Jacob for 20 years. And it's made worse by the fact that this is a dysfunctional, damaged family. And part of that was Jacob's fault. He didn't love 10 of his sons as he should have loved them. And he didn't trust them. Note the harshness of his question in verse 1. "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" There's almost a snarl here of contempt or anger. Note the stupefying favoritism of verse 4. "Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, with his other sons, because he was afraid that harm might come to him." Doesn't seem to have been so worried about harm coming to the other 10. It was all right for them to take the dangerous journey down to Egypt, but we don't want anything to happen to Benjamin. There may have been a deeper worry than that. I think it's very possible that Jacob feared that harm would come from the 10 to Benjamin. I think it's possible that there was a growing suspicion in Jacob's heart about what his sons had done with Joseph. You get a hint of it in verse 36. "When the silver was found in their sacks, did he think they had sold Simeon? Just as they had sold Joseph," he said, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." Jacob wasn't a fool, and he wasn't blind. He knew what sort of men these were. Had a suspicion been eating at him for 20 years? Was he really deceived? Did he really think a wild beast had eaten Joseph? Or were there darker specters in his mind? Derek Kidner says, "Under their father's eye, their crimes might be covered up, but not their character." He knew that these were violent, brutal men. Note the distancing in verse 38, where he says to 10 of his sons, these are his sons, he says to them, "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left." There's a big problem in the relationship of these men with their father. It's a twisted family. It's a diseased family. It's a damaged family. And these are the chosen people of God the ancestors of Israel. The covenant family is sick. The visit to Egypt has been reasonably successful. I didn't work this out myself, obviously, but scholars tell us, or agricultural experts tell us, that 10 donkeys could carry back about half a ton of food. So that would keep the family going for a few weeks, but not for long. The ruler of Egypt had been harsh. It's almost comical to read in verse 33 how the sons try to put a good gloss on what had happened. They don't want to scare their father. They don't want to put him off sending Benjamin down. So the way they put it is, the ruler of the land said, "Leave one of your brothers here with me. Put him up in the palace. 5-star hotel." Look at, well, he didn't actually say, "Leave one of your brothers here with me." He actually tied him up in chains and threw him into prison. But they're trying to put it to their father in as positive a way as possible. But they don't have enough food. He doesn't trust his sons. 2 of his sons are missing. And now, what's worse, what's the final straw? Benjamin. His beloved Benjamin is going to have to go down to Egypt too. And this is the last straw. And the grief and the doubt that have been festering in Jacob's heart for 20 years erupt in verse 36. "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." And this man is almost at the stage of suicidal despair. He says, "I'm not going down to Egypt. You're not going down. We're not going to get any food. We'll starve to death. My son will not go down there with you." Verse 38. Now, in a real sense, Jacob, of course, wasn't in the least like Eeyore. He wasn't making this up. He wasn't exaggerating. These circumstances were real, and they were very painful. Jacob's life was difficult. His circumstances were discouraging. That's true. The future did look bleak. It did seem as if everything was against him. And that's helpful, because we too can share his experience. Christians are not exempt from tragedy, devastating tragedy. Christians can face urgent material need. We too will have to live with persistent loss, bereavement, heartache. We can find ourselves involved in relationships which are unhappy and complicated and less than ideal. We can find ourselves carrying burdens for week after week, month after month, year after year, and they just don't go away. We can find ourselves crippled by uncertainty. All these things are true, and they're real, and they're common in the experience of God's people. For us, the sky is often dark, and the road is often steep and rough, and there's no point pretending otherwise. Like Jacob, we are brought almost to despair. But what Jacob saw at the time was not the whole story. And what we see at the time is not the whole story. So let's go secondly from what Jacob saw at the time to what we can see later. What we can see later, as we look back at Jacob's life, we can say, "No, Jacob, you're mistaken.
with hindsight, we now understand that everything isn't against you. In fact, although it was hard for him to believe and impossible for him to see, everything was in his favor. What he says in verse 2 is far more profound and true than he realized. Buy corn for us, so that we may live and not die. That is exactly right. That is what's going to happen. They're not going to die. They're going to live. They're going to enter a rich and pleasant place. They're going to receive undreamt of riches. The famine is not only no hindrance to God's blessing. The famine is God's way of blessing, God's means of blessing. It's by the famine that he's going to bring them to Joseph and bring them to Egypt. It's by the famine that he's going to feed them. It's by the famine, which seems a disaster, that he's going to provide for them. This broken family is going to be healed. They're going to be reunited. These wicked brothers are going to be converted. They're going to be changed, convicted of their sin, brokenhearted, repentant. In a few chapters, we're going to see them loving their brothers, willing to die for one another, caring for their aged father, Jacob, being so solicitous and so sensitive. And we're going to see all the guilt of the past washed away in a flood of forgiveness. A new relationship. This family, this broken, damaged covenant family, are going to be healed and reunited. And this is how it's going to happen. It's starting to happen. And of course, that's why Joseph treats them so harshly. Harshly in quotes. Imagine his feelings that day. Governor of Egypt, sitting in his seat, and all the hall filled with that crowd of gaunt, hungry, desperate faces. People coming from all over the Near East to look for corn. And suddenly, he sees 10 men standing together, all dressed the same way. Looks down. There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, my brothers. After 20 years, they won't recognize him, of course. Clean-shaven, Egyptian-speaking governor of nearly 40. They had known a boy of 17. But he recognizes them. Should he tell them who he is? Should he say, I'm Joseph, your brother? Well, he can't do that yet. Can't do it. Do they still hate him? Have they any sorrow for what they did? Is his father still alive? Is Benjamin still alive? Have they murdered Benjamin too? Have they sold him into slavery? He doesn't know. He needs answers before he decides how to treat them. He can't reveal himself to them yet. They haven't been changed. They haven't been tested. So he starts testing them. He breaks them down. Scholars tell us that the Egyptians were always afraid of invasion from the east. The two great empires and their borders were the Hittites and the Assyrians. And about 300 or 400 years earlier, one of the pharaohs had built a chain of forts across the Suez Peninsula. It was called the Prince's Wall. And these forts were guarded. And before you get into Egypt, you had to pass through an immigration and security check. So you see Joseph here hammering at them with a repeated accusation. It's a classic interrogation technique. In fact, he almost goes into a bad cop, good cop routine here. He's kind to them and then he's harsh to them. And then he's kind and then he's harsh. You're spies, he says. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. You're spies. He keeps hammering away at them. Spies, spies, spies. Throws them into prison for 3 days to break them down physically. And see the way he deliberately replays the events of 20 years earlier. I'm interested in him accusing them of being spies. I think it's likely there were echoes here. I think this was a word with a family history. You remember that we read in Genesis 37:2 that Joseph, when he was a young boy, he brought their father a bad report about them. He spied on them. He told tales. You remember how Jacob sent him down to Dothan, 37:14. Go and see if all is well with your brothers, and bring back word to me. That looks like what the brothers would have called spying. Did they call him a little spy? Did they despise him as a spy? Always spying on us. Little sneak, watching your older brothers, and then going and telling daddy. Little spy. And now he says to them over and over again, spies, you're spies. And they had imprisoned him in a pit, though he was innocent. And now he imprisons them in a prison, though they're innocent. See what it's like. And they had sold him for silver. And now he gives them silver back in their sacks. And they've got to decide whether they're going to leave Simeon in prison, sell him for silver, or take the silver back. It's a replay of the events of 20 years earlier, and it works. You can see the past rising up to haunt these guilty men. They say to Joseph, We were 12 brothers, and one is no more. No. Who is he? Where did he go? What happened to him? It's interesting to know that, wouldn't it? One is no more. They hadn't talked about Joseph for 15 years. Talking about him now. Note the tremendously moving verses 21 and 22. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. This long buried guilt forces itself to the surface. Their consciences are awakened. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And then isn't this typical? They start fighting among themselves. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boys? Isn't this what always happens? I told you to look at the map. I told you to make sure there was petrol in the car. Told you to check the front door whenever we get into trouble. I told you. You wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. No wonder that Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. They even misunderstood his kindness in giving them back their silver. Proverbs says, a wicked man flees, though no one pursues. They turned to each other, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling and sad, and said, what is this that God has done to us? This is their first reference to God since we started this series. God's dealing with these men through Joseph. He's taking them back. He's reminding them of their sin, the one who is no more. He's reminding them of the cries and the pleading of their young brother. Please don't put me into the pit. Please don't sell me. They close their ears. Now they're having to remember it. They know what it's like to be put in prison when you haven't done anything wrong. Joseph is no more, said Jacob. But he's alive. We know it. We know Jacob's going to see him again. We know Jacob's going to be with him for the rest of his life. We know that in a few weeks, Jacob is going to be happier than he has ever been in his whole life. With hindsight, we can see that Jacob is being blessed here and protected here. And all these terrible events are being worked together by God for his good. Looking back, we can see it all. And my dear friends, that's the point. The same holds true for our lives too. At present, when you look at your life, it's like looking at the back of a tapestry. All you see are broken threads and muddled colours and unfinished lines. Confusion. A jumble. Someday you'll be able to turn the tapestry round and see the whole beautiful glowing picture. And you'll see that the dark colours were necessary to bring out the brightness and the glory. That's why God's sending you a famine of some kind. Material, emotional, psychological, spiritual. To bring you back to him. To make you more aware of your need of him. They'd never have gone to Joseph if it hadn't been for the famine. That's why God may be sending some of us hardships. Some of us may be like these 10 brothers. There may be sins buried in your past that you've never dealt with. You've never acknowledged them. Never faced up to them. You've never gone to Christ and asked for forgiveness. There may be relationships that need to be set right. Apologies that you have to make. Restitution that you have to make. And God's dealing with you, quote, harshly. But it isn't harshly. It's harshly in love. It's harshly to heal you. God may want to break you or me down to heal us. Like a surgeon who looks at a bone which has set badly. And that surgeon in his wisdom and love says, I'm going to have to break it. Break it? Yes. Break it. So that I can reset it properly. We need, you see, faith. Faith to believe that behind meaningless, cruel suffering, there is a kind and gracious plan. And if we could see now what we will see later, about our lives, we would never be tempted to say, everything is against me. I want to just read you something that this same man, this man Jacob, who says here, everything is against me. Listen to what he says sometime later. I'm quoting from Genesis 48, 15 and 16. Same man. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has delivered me from all harm. Jacob comes to see the truth. He comes to say, when I thought God had forgotten me, he hadn't forgotten me. When I thought God was punishing me, he was preparing me for blessing. When my sky was dark, it was just before the dawn. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What Jacob saw at the time, what we can see later, and lastly and more briefly, what God has planned from the beginning. What God has planned from the beginning. I used a moment ago the illustration of a tapestry. The back of it so confused, the front of it so beautiful. And that illustration only works because there is a designer. Because there is someone who planned and made the tapestry. And that's the implication, that's the presupposition on which all that we're saying today is based. We can be optimistic as Christians, those of us who are Christians, about the future. We can know that things will work out well. Not because of chance, and certainly not because of mindless optimism that everything somehow is for the best in the best possible world. That's nonsense. But simply for this reason, because we have a Heavenly Father who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Ephesians 1:11. And that's where the significance of Joseph's dreams comes in. You remember his dream about his 10 brothers. Your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it, he said. And now we read in verse 6, when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him. And Joseph remembered his dream. And he said to himself, God planned this. God foretold this. God knew this all the time. And all his adventures up to now had this moment in view. The selling into Egypt, the accusation of Potiphar's wife, the casting into prison, the chief cupbearer forgetting him for 2 years. It had all been overruled. God has been arranging everything to make this happen. And Joseph remembers that he had a second dream. The sun, and the moon, and the 11 stars. The 11 stars were bowing down to me. He says to himself, so far, no sun, no moon, and only 10 stars. My whole family is going to come. Benjamin's going to come. My father's going to come. So he starts a process to bring Benjamin and Jacob to Egypt. Jacob was suffering here from perhaps understandable spiritual amnesia. That night long ago, when God had come down at Bethel, he had said, and I'm quoting from Genesis 28:15, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. I'm with you. I'll watch over you. I'll not leave you. Jacob had forgotten that promise. Everything is against me, he said. But God hadn't. God hadn't forgotten it for a moment. As Joseph was later to say, God intended it for good. My dear friends, that is exactly what he intends. It is exactly what he has planned for you and for me and for every one of his children. He intends all that happens to us for good. And the supreme example of that is the cross of his Son. Did ever anything seem so terribly against God, against good, against hope? The Son of God hanging dead on a cross, against. But we know that nothing in history was so gloriously for. So the message of this chapter to the child of God is this: hold on to God's purpose for you. You are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You're predestined to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is what God intends, and that is what God will do. Keep looking to the cross. Remember how God brings good out of evil. He's always done it. That's God's way. And when evil, so-called, comes into your life, God will bring good out of it. Take the shape of that cross and press it against your doubts and your difficulties and your darkness. And say, while I can see the cross of Jesus, I can never believe that darkness will have the final word for the child of God. It's hard to do. I know it's hard to do. Sometimes we've got to do it with tears on our cheeks, with trembling in our voices. Not easy. But that's faith, you see. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's the lesson of Genesis 42. We know that. We don't always see it. We don't observe it, but we know it. And we can say with Paul, I am convinced, persuaded, that nothing in all creation, nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.